If you have your Bibles, could you open them again, 510, page 510? It'll help you as we work through the passage just to follow what's being said. Now, last Sunday, what happened was we left Job in the land of Uz, and he was in an absolute woeful state. We went through him the first week as he lost his livestock. We went through it as he had all his servants murdered. We went through it as 10 of his children were crushed in their home. We saw that Job knew that everything that he had was given as a gift from God, and God quite rightly had the right to remove any of those gifts anytime he wanted. And so at the end of verse 21 in chapter 1, he says, listen, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The opposite to what the devil wanted him to say. He wanted him to curse God. Then we saw that the devil had to go back to heaven again, to this heavenly court, and he was humiliated. And he says in chapter 2, verse 4, skin for skin. Well, what about it? He's a selfish so-and-so. He's all right as long as he got out of it unscathed. You know, but he says his health is in his wealth. Take away his health and he'll curse you to his face. Curse you to your face. But what we're going to see is that Job knew that everything above damnation and death was a gracious gift from God. And God had the right to remove even his health. Unless God had stated otherwise, that he wouldn't do that. And it's the same today. All of the gifts that God gives are given by him unless he said otherwise that he wouldn't take them away. And we saw that the only one that he gave a promise he wouldn't take away was our salvation. He says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. So the one thing God will not take away from us is our salvation. But all other things are there on the table at his disposal. Satan doesn't hang about given his instructions that he's been given. And he inflicts Job head to toe with boils. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the only relief he gets in chapter 2, verse 8 is scratching himself and breaking the heads of these boils with a bit of broken pottery. The location has changed over the last number of weeks. We've been up and down to heaven a load of times. It's going to be firmly in the land of Uz for the next 42 chapters. Satan will not reappear again in person. He's gone off the scene. But you'll see him appearing in what people say and by the actions that they do. Very clearly doing what he's wanting them to do, saying what he wants to say. The rest of the action is going to take place at the town dump. This is the place where the people come to burn their rubbish and throw their excrement. And that's where Job's lying in an absolute state in a minute. And he hasn't got a friend in the world. The wife even's left him by the stage. Chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see he's got actually three friends. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Bildad, the Shuhite. Smallest man in the Bible, by the way. And so far, the Naamathite. It's wasted on you, my humour. Do you know that? Absolutely wasted on you. These men are now world famous. They're known together as Job's comforters. And we don't really know a whole pile about them, but they do get a bad press nowadays. Because everything they said about them is so nearly negative, when in fact they did a good job at the very start. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are Edomite names. The place that they come from, Teman, Shua, and Naaman, was pretty much unknown. We don't know anything about them. We just know that they come from the land of Edom, and that it's a place of wisdom. So you've really got these three wise men coming to meet Job, who's another wise man. His three friends hear separately about what's happened to him, and so they do what good friends do. They all get together and they say, well, we'll meet up here at a certain time, at a certain place, and we'll go and give comfort and support to our mate who's in a bad state. Chapter 2, verse 11, they meet up, and they are all really shaken up by what they've found out about Job. They know that Job is blameless and upright. They know that he's a good lad. They know that he loves God from the heart. And their theology doesn't fit with what's happened to Job. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's the theology. And if they believe anything other than their own theology, what's going to happen is it's going to really uproot them, because it take away every security they have in their life. They depend on being good and God being good to them in return. But if bad things can happen to good people, that removes every security that they've got, and they're shaken to their very core. They don't want to believe it. They'd rather believe the fake truth that bad things happen to bad people and good things only happen to good people. And you know, Eliphaz and Bildad and so forth are really like a lot of people in the church today. They believe things that don't tie in with what the Bible says. And they take those beliefs because they make them feel comfortable and make them feel happy and make them feel secure. So they believe a false thing that can't add up with what the Bible teaches because it makes them feel happy. And they don't want to hear anybody else saying anything other than that. I remember I was in a house there during the week, and a lady said to me, she said, listen, you know, I'm a good person, and you know what I mean? God has to accept that. That's all God really requires of anybody, that I'm good. And I said, well, really, you're not good. The Bible says there's no one good. You know, you don't even live up to your own standards, never mind God's standards. None of us do. Well, that's all right. This is my truth and that's your truth. And that's really the way we work through things. We believe, listen, you've got your truth, you've got your truth, you've got your truth, and I've got my truth. But the fact is there are 7 billion people living in this world, and all have got their own truth. And if your truth is diametrically opposed to my truth, we can't both be right. Somebody has to be wrong, as much as you like to maybe think that we're all right. If I say things black and you're saying it's white, there's nowhere in the middle, there's no grey. And what happens is that the Bible says that it is the only truth. And so people sit around and they say, well, listen, you know, a good God would never send anybody to hell. Yet the Bible says something different from that. Or, you know, a good God wouldn't do anything with decent, hard-working people. People of all religions, we're all working our own way to God, aren't we? Well, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said he's the only way if we want to get to heaven. Surely if I live the best life that I can live now, if I help my neighbour, if I'm really charitable towards them, then I'll be destined for heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's diametrically opposed to it. It may suit us to believe that good things only happen to good people and bad things only happen to bad people, but that's not the truth of what the Bible teaches. And you know, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar don't want to hear that. So they put their hands over their ears and they don't want to hear the truth. And that's what a lot of people do today. They say, listen, don't upset me. Leave me alone to believe what I'm comfortable with. Put that Bible away and leave it over there in the corner because the truth of that only upset me whenever it comes out. Leave me with my own, as Donald Trump would call it, fake news. You know, leave me with what I've got. It's true for me. Chapter 2 and verse 12, what you see is that these boys arrive, and when they're a long way off, they see this fella, and it just doesn't even look like their mate. You know, I've done this in hospital. I remember going in to see a guy one time and saying, listen, I was asking, have you seen such and such? And there he was in the bed behind me, and he was so badly ill, I didn't recognize him. And when they get there, they don't recognize their own mate. And it's quite understandable when you look at the things later on in the book that are revealed about him. It says that he's infested with maggots, the stuff that's oozing out of his skin. It's itchy, he's scabbed all over. His skin started to turn black and to peel. He's oozing pus, he's chills and fever, diarrhea. Can't sleep, and when he does sleep, he keeps waking up in these absolute living nightmares. And we see that they're good friends. They really are good friends, these guys, when they come. Look at what they do when they arrive. They rip their robes off. Job did this already when he was mourning. He ripped his robe off and fell into the dirt of the ground. And they rip their robes off to identify with him, and they fall down into the dirt with him. They weep and they wail out loud. And they do a strange thing. They throw dust in the air and let it land on their head. And the only other place that I've seen that happening is in Exodus, when Moses went into the land of Egypt and he was going to get the plague. What he did was he threw up the ashes into the air, and it turned into something that came down and infected the whole people with boils, just like Job from head to toe. These men want to identify with their friend. Now, after this, in verse 13, they sat with Job for what starts a long period of no communication. It's not silence. No communication. Nobody speaks, but they're weeping, they're groaning, and they're wailing. And it seems that this is the best type of comfort they could possibly have brought. Do you know that? If they'd have kept their mouth shut for the whole book of Job, they never would have been reprimanded. They never would have done anything wrong here. It's when they open their mouth and they start to speak that they really let themselves down a bucket load. And that's really a good lesson we can learn a lot from that. Whenever you go to meet people who are in real pain and real suffering, very often they're not looking answers from you. They're not looking you to theorize or theologize whatever they're going through. They're wanting somebody just to identify with them. Somebody that they can even talk to or just pour everything out to. These guys do a good job of that for a week. They sit in the dirt with them. Imagine that, going around to see somebody and sitting for a full week of not talking. Sitting in the dirt of the ground. Letting them know that they feel his pain. And some of the commentators say that it was customary that you didn't speak until you were spoken to by someone who had been bereaved or who was really ill. Now, I know, if you ever go around to anybody's house after someone's died, it's really hard to know what to say. But to stand about for a week, not saying something, is a bit extreme. And what you see is that after a week, Job speaks. And he curses God. Is that what he does? No, that's exactly what the devil wants him to do. Look what he does at the start of chapter 3. It says that he curses the day he was born. And chapter 3, verse 3, what happens is you start to leave prose and go into Hebrew poetry. And it changes. So you're writing just factually about what's happening. And all of a sudden it changes into this poetic language for about 39 chapters. And most people, when they get to this part, when they're reading it at home, go, flick all the way over to chapter 42 and go, oh, there's how it ended up for him. Because maybe find it hard to follow. And I can understand that. I can remember sitting in English class with Mrs. Ryan at school. Let me give you an example. O stony grey soil of Monaghan, the laugh from my love you thieved. You took the gay child of my passion and you gave me your clod conceived. And I believed that my stumble had the poise and stride of Apollo. Your voice my thick tongue mumbled. Patrick Kavanagh, and I tell you now, I have no idea what that's about. Mrs. Ryan made us learn that at school. And I sat there, what is she on about? You know, 15 explanations of what he was thinking at the time when he wrote it. And you're thinking, how does she know? She doesn't even know the fella. You know, he could have been thinking anything, writing at home in the back of the bus. But what I want to say to you is that we do know what Job's going through, because his poetry, even though it's maybe a bit flowery, it communicates something to us. And it communicates exactly how he's feeling, the depths of his pain. And that's what he wants. He doesn't want answers from you or his mates. He wants you to feel his pain. He wants you to know what he's going through. And he divides it into three sections. Verses 3 to 10, he says, why was I born or conceived? Then verses 11 to 19, why was I born alive? And then the very last bit, verses 20 to 26, why can't I die now? If I can't affect the past, why can't I be dead now? That first section, Job knows that he can't change the past. He knows that cursing the day of his birth isn't going to change anything. He just wants to express that, listen, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never been conceived. And if that had never happened, I wouldn't be going through the pain I'm going through now. And he almost wants a reversal of creation. He's come out of his mother's womb, out of darkness into light. That's exactly what God did. Out of the very first start of creation, he says, let there be light. Out of the darkness of the world, he creates. And Job's saying, listen, no, take away the light, send me back in the darkness. And so he starts, and he says this in verse 3, perish that the day of my birth would perish. Verse 6, that the night of my conception would be seized by thick darkness and be removed from the days of the year and from the months. Then he wishes, verse 7, that his mother would be barren. Verse 8, that he could find someone like a magician to curse the day of his birth. And then he ends verse 10 by saying that if his mother's womb had only remained closed and his eyes would never have been opened, he wouldn't have been exposed to that hardship. And folks, maybe you can identify with that. You're in the middle of something that you're going through and things are just so horrible that all of the good things in life don't seem to equal out any of this darkness that's going on around you. And you just say, well, listen, this would be so much easier if I had never existed. If I had never come into being, I wouldn't have known any of this hardship. And Job continues in his logic in verse 11 to 19. He says, well, listen, if it's not possible to wipe that date out, the conception and the birth, why did I not just perish and die at birth? Look at verse 11 and 12. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? You know, if I had to come out from the womb, why was there sustenance to feed me? Why, oh Lord, why? And he doesn't want answers. He just wants to vent the pain that he's feeling. And you need to see that that can be a very natural part of what you go through as a human being if you're going through real hardship, real pain, real grief, real loss. You may have heard people in distress asking those types of questions. If you've been through this, I'm sure you've asked some of these questions yourself. Why me? Why now? Why this way? Why so painful? And the fact of the matter is that we don't get the answer to a lot of those whys. But as Christians, you're looking at this 2,000 years on from when Jesus hung on the cross. And what you need to know is that there's a God who fully understands what you are going through. You might think nobody else knows what happened to you in your past. Nobody else knows what happened to you. God knows. And God has been through it. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ came down into this world and he was battered and spat on, stripped naked, rejected by all of his friends. He hung on a cross, and when he was hanging there on that cross with his beard torn out, lashed, and dying there, what was it he shouted? "My God, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" Has Jesus suddenly gone stupid? He knows the reason why he's come. He knows exactly why he's hanging on the cross. He knows exactly why his Father's forsaken him. And yet it's still fully human for him to ask, why? Part of what he's expressing as he hung there taking the pain for your sin and for mine. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. And you know something? Jesus hung on that cross asking those questions of why, so that he could sit with you and your questions. So that as you suffer those things, that he can be there and understand fully what you're going through. And so that we can sit here with the absolute knowledge that the worst that we can experience is a lifetime of why. A lifetime of hardship. Because Jesus went to the cross to save us from an eternity of hardship. The worst that any of us will experience is a lifetime of real hardship. We're due an eternity of absolute joy because of Jesus' suffering on the cross. And folks, whenever you're sitting in the dark, whenever you feel very alone, whenever you feel that nobody else knows the answer of why, or nobody else could understand what I'm going through, Jesus does. And he promises to be with you and never leave you and never forsake you. Job goes on then in verse 13 to 19 and listen to the benefits that he thinks dead people have. He says, "No man, why could I not be dead? They're at peace, they're quiet, they're asleep, they're at rest, they're free from trouble, they're freed from work." This is a guy expressing his knowledge or lack of knowledge of what happens after death. We sit in New Testament times knowing more to it than that. But Job knows there's no point wishing that his life disappears or the day of his birth disappears. And so he arrives at the present in verse 20 to 26. He asks, look, verse 20. "Why is life given to those in misery and life to the bitter in soul?" He longs for death and it won't come. And we're told in verse 23 that he's hedged in. That's the same hedging in that saved his life and protected all of his family in the first chapter. And yet now he sees it as a curse because he can't die. I'll say to you, the most common prayer that anybody asks me to pray with them, "Owen, will you pray that I'll die?" I've been asked to pray that by more people than any other thing. People going through real pain, through hardship, through mental anguish, through grief, through loss, through abuse, through all different things. And they say to me, "Owen, will you pray that I'll die?" And here you've got Job expressing the exact same thing. Why is life given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Verse 25 tells us Job had a dread that this would someday happen to him, that he had felt abandoned by God. On top of his physical pain, he's getting this mental living nightmare. What he dreaded, as he believes, has happened. His worst suffering seems to be in his mind and in his soul. It shook the very foundation of what he believes, his theology. Job's knowledge of God and his ignorance of God's ways comes into conflict. He's totally shaken and he finishes telling us that he's in inner anguish. Verse 26, "I can't relax, I can't settle, I can't rest, and I'm constantly agitated," is what he says. And maybe you can identify with those symptoms yourself this morning. Feelings of anguish, thoughts and ideas of God and the life that you thought you had or were entitled to haven't measured up with what you've experienced. And you can identify just with the pain. Can I say to you, listen, I hope that you keep coming back over the next couple of weeks. It is hard going these passages, and I don't make any excuse for that. We need to go through these things as well. But hopefully the next couple of weeks will hopefully illuminate some of that. And I hope you take away from it, it's okay to vent. It's okay to cry out to God. He knows exactly what it is you're going through. Just to cry out to him, that's part of being human. The same reason Jesus on the cross is shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's letting it out. It's the idea, too, of why counselling is a good thing. Because very often you're just sitting with someone and you're spewing it out. Just letting them, you're not looking for an answer, you're just spewing it out. And can I say to you, if you ever are helping someone who's going through real pain and hardship, listen. Don't think you're coming with the answers. Don't think you have to come and bring the answers. Identify with the person in their hurt and listen to what they're going through. Very often those things are just venting. It's enabling them to get it all out. And folks, if you are yourself in a despondent situation, remember, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. The only thing is that you're in a better off position than he is. Because as he hung on that cross, God did forsake him for your sake and for mine because of our sins. You go through what you're going through with Jesus Christ with you. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how dark it may feel, he's there. He says he'll never leave you or forsake you. And so we leave Job, nowhere to turn, not knowing what to do. And I hope you can join us next week as we delve into chapters 4 and 5. Let's pray. Father, these are dark passages, and yet, Lord, we deal with them because, Lord, each one of us go through dark days. There are dark things happening in our families. There are dark things that rise from the past as well. Lord, the life is not all sunshine. It's not all rainbows. And Father, we need your word to speak to us in the middle of our pain and our hurt as much as we need you to speak to us in the middle of our joy and happiness. So Father, we commit your word to our hearts. We pray that you'll continue to minister to us by it. Lord, for your sake, amen. I'm going to sing.